In this prologue here of four verses, which he opens this very brief but very important epistle, he gives us the threefold purpose in writing it. And it's well for us to understand the purpose of John in writing. He says, first of all, that the purpose, and it is the highest purpose, is that those to whom he was writing, believers, that they could have fellowship with God the Father and fellowship with God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then, very important, they could have fellowship one with another. Notice how he states it in verse 3. That which we have seen and declare, we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now this word fellowship never ceases to intrigue me, because I think it's one of those great words of the New Testament that we've never yet been able to plumb the depth of its meaning. And yet it was a very common expression in John's day and in Paul's day. Both Paul and John and Peter in their epistles use this word a great deal. It can mean, and those words that are derivatives from it, koinonia, means to share. It means actually communication, to communicate with someone in an understanding manner. The way that it's used in the New Testament, of course, it's like other words, taken, refined, and lifted to a very high degree, and it's used actually in two directions. It's used, for instance, of acts of fellowship, things that Christians could share together as acts. And that, of course, was the communion service, was an act that Christians could share together. And giving was also a koinonia, because it is something they could share together. Giving to the poor saints in Jerusalem, Paul called that a koinonia. And praying together, reading the Word of God together, and talking about the Word of God, all that was a sharing, and it meant those that were believers could now share the things of Christ. It was lifted to an nth degree, to the plane where only believers could share the things of Christ together. It was therefore acts of fellowship, but it also meant even more than that. Not just going through certain acts, but it meant also the experience of fellowship. And that is quite glorious and wonderful. Paul said that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul said that somehow or another, I want to know Jesus Christ in such an intimate way that I can share with him his sufferings, and he'll be able to share with me my sufferings down here. And this man suffered a great deal. Now, in this chapter, in 1 John, John is using it in this very high sense of the experience of fellowship. A wonderful, glorious thing he's going to talk about, that you and I can have fellowship with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that basis, we can have fellowship one with another. Now that is the high purpose of this epistle. The second purpose is this: fellowship will always lead to joy. Will you notice what he says? And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. That is the thing that is very important for us, I think, today to see. It's something that a preacher has to keep in mind. It's the high note. It is the ultimate aim of preaching, actually. It doesn't mean that a preacher shouldn't preach on conviction and sin, for he should. But through conviction and through repentance and through turning to God, there ought to be joy. That is the ultimate aim. And this is the thing that John says, I'm writing, that your joy might be full. God wants his people to rejoice. Have you ever noticed that he never gave them a fast day? Never did. They had them. They got in sackcloth and ashes many times. They got there because of their sin. But God gave them seven great feast days. And he says, when you come into my presence, I want you to come into my presence with rejoicing. God wants us to come into his presence with joy. And therefore he says, I'm writing this that your joy might be full. Now the third purpose, and probably I should move back and say this, and I'm coming to verse 2. Will you listen to this? For the life was manifested, we've seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Now his purpose, and I think the thing that makes all these others meaningful, is the fact that he was presenting Jesus Christ. He says to them, I want to present to you this person. This person that I happen to know. And I want to tell you about him, and from that you will have fellowship, and from that your joy will be full. And may I say to you this morning, Christian friend, and I'm saying this as dogmatically as I can say anything. There's certain things I can't say dogmatically, but this I can. You cannot have fellowship. You cannot have joy as a child of God apart from Jesus Christ. He's the very source. And it is your relationship to him that will determine both your fellowship and your joy today. Unless he is the object today, even preaching is meaningless and futile today. It has no purpose whatsoever unless it presents him in all of his fullness. Now, John is telling us something here that, again, is important, that he's competent to write on this high level, that he's qualified to speak on this exalted plane. And the reason is he knew his subject. He said in here that he was a witness. Among others, he says, I bear witness along with the others because I happen to know him. And he's going to tell us here how he knew him, by the way. He knew him in an intimate, personal, definite, real way. And again, may I say this, in a way that you, this morning, can know Jesus Christ. He's writing that you might know him. He's writing that you and I might know him, that we might have fellowship, and that we might have the fullness of joy in our lives. Now, will you listen to him? That which was from the beginning. Now, the beginning that he's talking about is not the beginning that he mentions in his gospel. The gospel beginning was, in the beginning was the Word. And that's that beginning goes back of Genesis beginning. It goes way back of Genesis 1:1. It goes back into the eternal counsels of Almighty God, back where none of us this morning are even permitted to go. We can't even think that far back. And way back there is that beginning. Then you have the Genesis beginning, and then this beginning is just, well, in John's day, it had just taken place. It goes to the incarnation of Christ. It took place 1900 years ago. That which was from the beginning. The thing that John says, the Word was made flesh. That's what he's talking about, because he's going to mention these things. And there are four things that he mentions. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard. That's the first one. He says, we've heard them. John, oh, listen to me today. John is not prattling about his opinions and speculations. This man says, I heard him, I listened to God, and I'm bringing to you what God has to say. That's very important. And I think we need to listen more to God today. Oh, there's so few Christians listening to that voice, and we need to listen to him. John says, we heard him. We got our message from him. That's the first thing that he says. Will you notice the second? Which we've heard, which we have seen with our eyes. John says, we've seen him with our eyes. Now, I recognize today that we cannot see him as John saw him. I recognize that's true. But still today, we have the eyes of faith, do we not? And it's Peter who wrote and says, "Whom having not seen, ye love." And the writer, same man, you will recall that he wrote in John 20, 29, "Jesus saith unto him," that is Thomas, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And I say to you this morning, this is a beatitude. There is a blessing that can come to you and me that could never have come to an apostle. Blessed are those that have not seen, but they believe by the eye of faith. And warm, sweet, tender, even yet a present help is he. And faith has still its Olivet, and love its Galilee. You can today see him, but with the eye of faith. And John says, "We have seen him." And then there seems to be a bit of redundancy here. He says, "Which we have looked upon." Well, what's the difference between seeing him and looking upon him? And I would say to you, there's a great deal of difference. Some have attempted, if you'll notice, some of the new translations have attempted to translate this by gaze. That's very helpful. Doesn't quite say all. The word that he uses here is the word theosthai. And from that word, we get the word theater. Theater was a place where people went in, not to just take a look in the old days, but in the Greek theater, to sit and gaze, if you please, to look. It's the thing, again, that John used, the same word when he says, "We beheld his glory." Someone has said the look saves. That's true. The Lord Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent upon the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." That whosoever, what? Believes on him. By just that look of faith, he's saved you if you look to him as the one who's bore our sins upon the cross. But that's not all. Unfortunately, a great many folk, they take the look and then pass on. The look saves, but it's the gaze that sanctifies. We need to spend more time doing what John says. We gazed upon him. We looked upon him intently. We looked upon him, and our hearts and our lives were filled with that looking upon him. How much time in this busy world are we spending today looking upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, the fourth thing that he mentions here is this. We have not only heard him, we've not only seen him, we've not only gazed upon him, and our hands have handled of the word of life. He said we've actually handled him. And this, again, is quite wonderful. This is the thing that I believe that you'd find yonder in the upper room. It is only said of John, he reclined on his bosom. John says, "I handled him." And not only that, when our Lord finally broke through and appeared to these men yonder in that upper room later on in Luke 24, 39, this is what he said to them, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." And John, I think, is saying to us here when he appeared to us there again in the upper room, "Though I was convinced he was back from the dead, I handled him. I went over and handled him. I felt him. And I'm here to testify that he was real, that he was in a glorified body, but he was in a real body. He'd come back." Now John says, there is, and this ought to thrill us today, there is a possibility of man today having fellowship with God. Have you ever thought what a glorious prospect that is to have fellowship with God? Of being able with God to share actually the things of Christ? But may I say to you, the minute that you say that, it presents a dilemma. God is holy and man is unholy. How can I, a sinner, have fellowship with God? That's the problem. How can this gulf be bridged between us? He's not a man, Job says, as I am, but I can sit down and talk to him. And he wasn't in Job's day. What can bring God and man together? And Job says, oh, if there was a daysman to bring us together, we could understand each other. Amos, the prophet, says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? How can God and man have fellowship? Well, it presents a problem. Of course it does. And to get over this impossible barrier and hurdle, men have adopted two false and untenable positions, and John deals with them because, oh, this is old heresy, but it happens to be modern cult in Los Angeles. And it's even in fundamental circles today. First of all, men have attempted to do this. Men have attempted to lower the high and holy standards of God. They've attempted to bring God and reduce him to their level, tune God down, tone him down, bring him down to man's wavelength where he is not more than a man. He said that, you remember, to his people that thought that it was. Ye thought that I was altogether such a one as thou art, and I'm not. He'd say that even to us today. Will you notice? This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now the apostle, at the very beginning, he puts down a great axiom. It's actually one of the definitions of God. There are three definitions of God in 1 John. God is light. God is love. God is life, L-I-F-E. And God is light is one of the definitions of God. It's that which speaks of him. God's pure light. Science today actually doesn't know quite yet what light's all about. Honestly, they don't. They're doing wonders with it today in the field of communication and the satellites out yonder. They know a great deal about it, but they have not yet been able to define it. They've not yet been able to bring it together and pinpoint it and say this is it. But when you say God is light, it'll tell us a great deal today, those of us that are simple folk. And that's exactly what John wanted to do. God is light. And after all, darkness is more than negation of light. It's more than the opposite of light. It's hostile to light. It's evil. It's chaos. And when sin broke into this universe the first time, we are told that darkness covered the face of the deep. And this earth was without form and void. Now, will you notice, he's going to say something here that is tremendous. There are three important ifs here. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You can't help but notice the strong language of John. The artist in the Middle Ages. Have you ever seen that picture of John the Apostle with curls? I wouldn't be that artist for anything in the world, because the average idea of John, coupled with the idea he's called the Apostle of Love, that he was sort of a sissy. You think that great big fisherman that Simon Peter working under him, you can be sure of that. Do you think that man was a sissy who carried his handkerchief in his sleeve? I don't think so. He's rough and as rugged as they come. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And I'm too polite to say that, but John's not. I would never say that to you, but John says that to us. Now, there was a heretical sect of Gnostics that claim to be so intellectual and spiritual, we have those with us today, that sin no longer mattered. They were in John's day. They were no longer subject to the moral law. They did not obey the word because they had reached and attained such a high plane. Clement of Alexandria wrote concerning them. He says that they said it makes no difference how man lives. I've heard that too. Irenaeus, another one of the great church fathers, said that they taught that the true spiritual man was not polluted by sin. He could engage in it. He wouldn't get polluted. It's like Napoleon. You remember Napoleon? He says laws are made for ordinary people, but I'm not an ordinary person, and therefore I'm not subject to any law. There are a lot of saints like that today. My friend, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie. God is light. And if you are going to have fellowship with Him, you'll have to get in the light. You cannot shut your eyes. You cannot think that you brought God down to your low standard and that somehow or another He's going along with you in your compromising position, for He is not. The trouble today with many of us and most of us is that we're not in the light, and that's the reason we're comfortable this morning. We sit here very comfortable because we're not in His light. If we got in His light, we'd see ourselves. This is what I mean. May I use a very homely illustration? Some of you have heard us use this before. I was holding meetings years ago, a young preacher in Middle Tennessee in a place called Woodbury up in the hills. And one Monday morning after the morning service, a doctor, an elder in the church, came to me and he said, would you like to go squirrel hunting? And I couldn't think of anything I'd rather do than that. So he came by after lunch and we went out to his farm. We drove out to the barn and started down a creek. And my, it was good shooting, fall of the year. It was a sort of a gloomy afternoon, looked like it might rain. And we were really getting squirrels. And we came to where the creek forked. And he said to me, he said, now look, the creek forks and this fork goes around this way. And this one goes around the hill here. And you come by a cornfield and you come right back. He says, I'll take this one and you take that one. So I took the one to the left. So as I was going along, it began to miss, and then it began to sprinkle. And I kept thinking it would let up, but it didn't. And finally, I was getting wet, and all along the ledge there were little caves along the hill. And I finally crawled up and under one of those caves and sat down, hoping and waiting for it to stop raining, but it didn't. It just kept on, and I got cold, and so I got some leaves together and started a fire. And then I looked around the cave. And I have never been in a place in my life where there were as many spiders and lizards and other varmints, the like of which I had never seen before. And over in the corner where I actually could have reached with my hand and touched him was a snake coiled up. My friend, you know what I did? I got out of there back into the rain. I had no longer stayed there. But I sat for at least 30 to 45 minutes up there in the darkness, just as comfortable as I could be. And I could have been snake bitten or bitten by one of these spiders that was in the cave. Now what happened? When the light came on, did it make the snake? No. It was there all the time. All the light did was to reveal. And today, many of us are crawled back up under a cave. We're in the dark. And we say, everything's all right. Oh, if we could only get out and see in the light that we're in danger today, too. That there are things in our lives that do not come up to His standard. But immediately somebody says, yes, when I get into His presence, I see myself and I see these things. What then? Does that rob me of my fellowship? Oh no, will you listen, my friend? But if we walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, just keeps on cleansing us from all sin. You can have fellowship with him today, not because of who you are, not because that you today think you can bring God down to your plane, but you can have fellowship with him because Jesus Christ shed his blood to make it possible. And that's the basis on which any of us will have fellowship with him. Now I must move on. Will you notice the second thing that he says here? Because verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, other men have adopted an escape mechanism which is opposed to the first, but it amounts to the same thing in its final analysis. They can't bring God down, so what do? They bring man up and they say this, I have reached the place of sinless perfection. Some of them actually think they've reached that plane. They say, I'm completely sanctified. I'm holy. That leads to self-deception. There's no deception quite like that. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive who? Ourselves. We do not deceive our friends. You can't even deceive your wife. You can't deceive your husband. You can't deceive your loved ones. You can't deceive anyone except yourself. And the truth's not in you when you take that position that you've reached that place. It is something that today men now are trying to tone down. I've been on this thing on radio a great deal, and a man this week wrote to me, he says, now, you've misunderstood us. We don't really believe we've reached the place of sinless perfection. He says, I want you to know my motives are perfect and pure. May I say to you how easy it is to deceive yourself? You think your motives are perfect and pure? Listen to Horatius Bonar. If there ever was a saint of God, he was. He said, I go to God in repentance, and I repent. I shed tears because of my sins. And then says, when I am through with that, I repent of my repentance. Even my repentance has in it this old self. What about you? Have you reached that place? I had an experience early. I went to school as a freshman, and they had a rule that they put you with an upperclassman. You had a room one semester with an upperclassman. And they put me with the wrong fella. The first thing he said to me when I moved in, got my trunk in, he said, I want you to know that I'm completely sanctified. And I never heard that before. And I said, what does that mean? And he told me, he says, it means that I do not commit a sin. Well, I've got my opinion about it. I left with him one semester. And I got tired of living with a perfect fellow. I've always felt sorry for these men or these women today that have married a man or a woman that's perfect. Must be awful to live with a perfect individual. I live with this fella, and he and I tell you, I finally told him, at the end of the semester, I said, now look, Lee, I'm moving out. He said, why? Well, I said, I tell you, any room I live in, I happen to know something's going to go wrong. I've never lived in a room yet that something didn't go wrong. Now, I said, there have been a lot of things going wrong in this room, and I'm willing to take 60% of the blame because I think I'm guilty 60% of the time. But boy, I'm through taking the other 40%. That is yours, my friend, and it's not mine. Now, I said, I met a fella. He plays in the backfield on a football team, too. He's as mean as I am. I'm going down to live with him. I lived with him for 3 years. He still is one of the most wonderful friends I have. May I say to you, it's wonderful to live with a fella that's not perfect. I don't want that anymore. My beloved, may I say to you today, you may think you've reached that plane, but you and I need to get into the light today, and that's the light of His presence. Now, the man that says one thing with his lips and another with his life, that's the one that John's talking about here. That's the one he's saying, that man lies. He's not speaking of that sincere Christian who stumbles and falls and who in his heart has a desire to live for God. He's not talking about that man. The man that wants that above everything else. It was H.G. Wells in another connection who said, a man may be a very bad musician and may yet be passionately in love with music. My friend, you can be a stumbling, faltering saint this morning and still love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart. He's talking about these super-duper saints today that are sitting in judgment on everybody and saying their lives are above reproach. Oh, we need to see ourselves in the light of His countenance. And if you don't think John meant business, he gives us a note of finality. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Don't you tell me this morning you've reached that plane. I wouldn't dare call you a liar, but the Word of God does. I would not. I have no right to. Now, what can this man do who has failed and fallen? What is it that this poor saint walking down here today, who has it in his heart, a desire to live for God above everything else? And yet, he sees his weakness. He sees his faults. He's walking in the light of the Word of God, and yet he wants to please God. What can he do? May I say to you, there's good news for him. I know it's familiar, but let's listen to it. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just. And the word just means He's righteous. God is right when He forgives us. Well, how can He be righteous? I'll tell you why. Because He promised. He promised to forgive us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. And He'll cleanse you too. He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I've been teaching the book of Leviticus on our high noon broadcast. No book in the Bible has ever meant as much to me as the book of Leviticus. I believe it would, if this book had been taught, was taught today, it would do more to straighten out these crooked places today than anything else. In this book, we've been looking at leprosy, and one of the things that the leper, regardless of the condition, he may have a bad case, he may not have a case, the fact that it may not even be leprosy. It may be just a breaking out in the skin, but there was one thing under every case he was to do. He was to go to the priest and show himself. And the priest very carefully, he put him up and he looked at him. He inspected him over a period of 7 days. And then if he wasn't sure after 7 days, he went back for 7 more days. And if he still wasn't sure, he went back for an indefinite period of time. Priest looking at him. Why? What's God trying to say to man? He's trying to say this, that there's only one great physician that recognizes leprosy. He is the leprosy expert. He is the specialist in sin. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you first see the little pimple and you first see it in your life, don't run from him. Run to him. And say, look here, it's broken out again. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
I have a clipping here that I carry in my Bible. I suppose I've read this 1,000 times. I had to even get out Scotch tape to put it together today to be able to read it. Let me read this to you. Fenelon, one of the great saints of the past, wrote this. Tell God all that's in your heart, as one unloads one's heart, its pleasures, its pains, to a dear friend. Tell him your troubles that he may comfort you. Tell him your joys that he may sober them. Tell him your longings that he may purify them. Tell him your dislikes that he may help you to conquer them. Talk to him of your temptations that he may shield you from them. Show him the wounds of your heart that he may heal them. Lay bare your indifference to good, your depraved tastes for evil, your instability. Tell him how self-love makes you unjust to others. How vanity tempts you to be insincere. How pride disguises you to yourself as to others. If you thus pour out all your weaknesses, needs, troubles, there'll be no lack of what to say. You'll never exhaust the subject. It is continually being renewed. People who have no secrets from each other never want subjects of conversation. They do not weigh their words, for there's nothing to be held back. Neither do they seek for something to say. They talk out of the abundance of the heart without consideration, just what they think. Blessed are they who attain to such familiar, unreserved intercourse with God. Do you know this morning what that is? To have a Savior who is a great physician, who knows you as no one knows you, and to be able to go to Him, oh, He'll never turn you down. You can go and tell Him. You know what I've been doing? I ride a great deal by myself. I'm trying to make Jesus Christ as real to me in that car as a person sitting there. And to tell him everything. Tell him everything. Just well, too, he already knows it. Tell him everything. I close now. I've gone too long, but this is an important subject. Wilbur Chapman was holding meetings in Upper New York State in a church. Wilbur Chapman was a great evangelist of the past. But in this meeting, it was cold, and there was a hardness. There was no moving of the Spirit of God at all. He didn't know what was the matter. He continued, as they did in those days, to speak to saints, and he talked to them about confession of their sins. There was in that church a deacon, the leading deacon of the church and of the town, for that matter. And he was holding back the revival because of his life, because of his coldness, because of the injustice and his dishonesty. That night, that man went out to a fence corner, and he got out and began to confess. And as he confessed, he remembered those he had wronged. And all during that night, he knocked on doors in that town, telling people that he was going to make it right. Telling this person that he had done this thing and he had said the other thing. Well, I want to tell you, time he knocked on about 25 doors in that town. The town the next morning was really stirred. The revival began the next night. There is a log jam today in the church. What is it that's holding it back? Oh, I do not mean to point a finger to an individual. I do not believe in this church or other churches any longer. It's one individual. I believe that all of us are guilty. You out there, the officers of this church and this staff, the choir. There's no one being excluded. There's bitterness and hardness and coldness. indifference to the things of God. And a dense fog has settled down everywhere today over our land. I personally am not disturbed about what's happening outside in the world, but I'm alarmed at what's happening on the inside of the church today. There's a stalemate. There is a spiritual deadness today, and it needs to be broken, and the only thing that can break it is for you and me to come in confession before Him, not publicly. I will not this morning ask for one public demonstration, but I do not know a person here that does not need this afternoon to slip into your closet and begin walking in the light as He is in the light. And if you walk in the light as He is in the light, you're going to find out you'll be telling Him about those things, your coldness, your indifference, your sin. And when you do, you're going to find that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will just keep on cleansing you from all sin, and He'll wash you and make you clean.